Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit to speak the truth. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the wonders here, to open our ears to hear about your glory. We ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and you need to get your Bibles out, not rely on up here, because I forgot to give them the updated verses. Sorry. They're mostly right, but instead of Mark 11, verses 1 through 10, we're looking at Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, just adding one verse, so they got most of them right. But if you're relying on this, you're not going to know what's in that 11th verse. It's important, so open your own Bibles, Mark chapter 11, for verses 1 through 11, and would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it were already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, there are moments in your life that really shape your future, that really give you perspective on your past. Such moments I can think of. That moment that you first leave home to be out on your own is one of those moments that will forever shape the rest of your life. That moment that you say your wedding vows will forever shape the rest of your life. That moment that your first child is born and comes into the world will forever shape the rest of your life. And then there are some moments that are bigger, that affect not just your lives, but the lives of most people or all people. We think of those moments in history that stand out. For example, that day that Caesar crossed the Rubicon changed history. That day in which our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence forever changed our future. 9/11 was one of those days that has forever marked and changed our history. So there are moments in your own life that have a shaping effect on it. There are moments in history that have a shaping effect on history. And then there are moments that are so significant that they shape all of eternity. This morning, we get to look at one of those moments. The moment that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, God is revealing something that he has held at bay, somewhat hidden and concealed throughout all of time until this moment. And it's the moment when Jesus reveals himself to be the King of Glory. And it will forever shape eternity. This is one of those moments that as we read about it, it may not seem at first glance, you can read it, you can casually read it, and it doesn't seem like there's anything of that substantial significance herein. But as we do just a little bit of digging, as we just get under the surface just a little bit, we find it exploding into all kinds of meaning, such that you will not walk away without feeling some sense of awe of what is going on. This is one of those moments that reminds us why we come every Lord's Day to bow our heads before the Lord and to offer up worship, because we are so moved by the reverence of what God is doing in our midst. That's what is going on in this moment. I'm hoping that I'm whetting your appetite, I'm building your excitement, because I'm excited about this passage, as if you couldn't tell. In this passage, the one application that I want you to walk away with today is simply this, that when you encounter the Lord, you are moved to worship. That you can't wait to come back here next Lord's Day so that you can bow your knee and worship, because you worship a great God. Today that we're reading about in history, God reveals Jesus Christ as the King of Glory. As the King of Glory. And I want to walk through how he's doing this passage, because it does require you to do just a little bit of digging, a little bit of pushing of what's happening here to see exactly what's going on. Because it's titled by many of those editors who put together the Bible, who translated it for us. They offer subtitles, which are, by the way, not in the original text. These are subtitles to try to help us as we go through each particular episode. They've subtitled this one, The Triumphal Entry. And, you know, scholars and commentators have somewhat scratched their head and think, well, yes, it seems like a triumphal entry in some regards, and it just doesn't seem very triumphant in other regards. So is it a triumph or not? I think they got it right. I think it is marvelously triumphant. But you don't always see it on the surface. So let's look. The first thing that really stands out about what is happening here is that Jesus is revealing himself as king. And the reason that that's a big deal is because to this point throughout his earthly ministry, he has kept this fact carefully hidden. He has concealed it. It's not as though it wasn't true. He's always been the king. But he's, at this point, kept it hidden. You'll recall, for example, at that time when Jesus fed the 5,000 people, John records for us how at that time the people wanted to make him king right there on the spot. But he wouldn't have it. Somehow he sneaks through their grasp and escapes their attempt to coronate him and to elevate him as the king, even though he is the king. And you'll recall whenever he encountered the demons would say, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Which, by the way, is another way of referencing him as a royal figure, as a kingly important figure. Not just a, but the. And every time, what does Jesus say to them? "Be quiet. Shut it." He silences them before he casts them out. So it's as though, for some reason, God, throughout history, and Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, have kept this reality concealed. But for some reason, Jesus has chosen this moment to be the moment that he reveals to the world that, yes, in fact, he is the king that they've long expected. Now, he does that in an interesting way. It's why we have so much information about this cult, which seems like to us a little bit of an odd detail. Why do we have so many verses dedicated to the way in which Jesus acquires a cult and gets it and rides it into town? I mean, that to us seems okay. What's the big deal? But all of the little details, when you put them together, clearly shows us that Jesus is doing things with the intent that people would see, yes, I am a king. From the way he gets the colt, to the details about the colt, to the reception he receives because he's on the colt. So we see these things pointing to his kingship. The first thing we read is the way he tells them to go and find the colt. And he uses this language. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. That's a detail. We could say, well, Mark just chose to include it because it happened that way. But why is Jesus saying that? I mean, some commentators talk about how this was a prearranged thing, and maybe it was. Certainly can't discount that he'd already talked to them, the owner who had granted him permission to use this. But more significantly, what Mark includes is this language. He says, if anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell them the Lord has need of it, but I will bring it back here shortly. Now, this was an interesting act. It's an act that not just anybody can do. If you went somewhere and said, well, you know what, I need to borrow your car, and you told him the Lord has need of it, well, that would just, and you took it, that would be stealing. What Jesus is doing here is he's claiming the right of a king, because the king has a right to impress into service such things as this. In fact, if you go back and read the time of ancient Israel, when they first asked for a king to Samuel, who was acting as a judge at the time, Samuel tells them, okay, but here's what a king is going to do. And we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and he goes through this litany of things that the king can do. One is he's going to take your daughters as perfumers. He's going to take your sons and inscript them into his army. He's going to take your manservants and your female servants and make them work his vineyards for a time. He's going to take your beasts of burden and your donkeys and use them as he sees need. This is the right of a king, and Jesus, by saying this, is claiming it. Tell him the Lord, the sovereign one, the king, needs it. So he's claiming that right. Now, not everybody would have gotten that. All the people necessarily didn't know that conversation, but the disciples knew what was going on. But there's another detail that Mark includes about this colt that Jesus explains. He says, you're going to find a colt there, and specifically, it's a colt that has never been ridden. You think, well, why is that important? Well, that's important because the king doesn't ride on an animal that other people have ridden. The king doesn't drive a used car, if you think of it like that. You know, the king rides a beast that is uniquely reserved specifically for him. It's been untarnished. It's been unfettered. It belongs solely to him. There is one exception to this that really accentuates the reality, and we find that in the book of Esther, when the king of Persia desires to honor the one that he discovers has thwarted a conspiracy against him, and he's asking his advisors, what can be done to honor the man the king desires to honor? And the advisor says, let him ride on the king's horse through the town, which is really illustrating this unique situation in which the king rides a horse that no one else has ridden. So these two things, perhaps on their own, they seem a little iffy, but when you start to put all these pieces together, you know, Jesus is recognizing, he's acknowledging, he's presenting himself to the people as a king. And now maybe those are the littlest thing. The biggest thing was the fact that he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people obviously recognize something great is going on, because in their minds, they're familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. Mark doesn't include him, Matthew references one of them, which we find in Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They're familiar with this idea. So the fact that he's riding a colt says to them that he is the king who is coming to them. And by the way, I didn't realize this, but as preparing this, there's another passage actually that refers to this idea of a colt, and it's way back in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, is blessing his sons, and he comes to Judah, who is the forefather of Jesus himself, and he's blessing him, and he says this. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, that the idea of the vine and the vineyard requires a whole other sermon to expand and explode. But the idea here is another connection to this one to whom finally the scepter will come, and you will know him because he has a donkey. The people knew this. They realized that Jesus was presenting himself as the king, and they recognized him as a king. And Jesus didn't tell them to be quiet. But it's not just any king they see. They see him as a special king, the promised king, the one who would come in the name of the Lord. So if you're following your outline, first we see he presents himself as king, and then we see he's the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that was a specific person they're expecting. They're expecting a king who's going to come in and finally restore the kingdom of God to its glory. That's what they understood. The passage that they're quoting is from Psalm 118. It's why we used it so much in our liturgy this morning. Psalm 118 is where we get the phrase, Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That comes directly from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's what Hosanna means, save us, by the way. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So they're recognizing him as he's coming in and have these expectations. Now, Psalm 118 also lays out some of these expectations for a king. I was trying to bookmark all these this morning real quick so I could turn to them. But Psalm 118, if you want to look there, we're going to do some, have your Bibles out, because we're going to look at several Old Testament passages. Psalm 118, verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. There is this depiction in the psalm of God ushering in this king who will come in the name of the Lord, who will finally deliver his people from those who hate them, who will finally end the reign of the enemy nations that have oppressed them. So that's the expectation that people have. You're coming finally as a king. You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. And so they bow before him. By the way, their act is another way of identifying him as a king. For as he comes, they take their cloaks and they throw them down on the ground before them and the palm branches, which seems a little bit of a strange thing to me. And perhaps the clearest parallel would be when a chivalrous man decides to protect his damsel by putting his coat down upon the dirty ground, she doesn't walk through the puddles. It's this idea of, we recognize you of someone of great significance who shouldn't be walking on the dirty earth. It's a way of saying, we're seeing you as a king. The same thing happened in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 9, when Jehu, in the northern kingdom of Israel, is anointed by a prophet to become the next king. He's not the king yet, but he's been anointed to be the next king. He's supposed to go in and overthrow the worst king in all of Israel history, who was King Ahab. And he's anointed in the secret room. He comes out of the secret room, and there's his entourage, and they're asking him, well, what did the prophet say to you? What did he say? And he tries to blow it off, but they say, no, we know he said something. He said, okay, he anointed me to be king. And when they heard this, they immediately took their cloaks, and they threw them on the ground so that he wouldn't be standing on the bare steps. There is this act of spontaneity that's recognizing there is suddenly a king in our midst. He hasn't been honored as such. We've got to create this coronation-type experience right here on the spot, acknowledging him, submitting to him, recognizing him as our king. We are throwing our lots in with you. That's this picture that these people are doing. And they go before him, and they come behind him, shouting, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's kind of the climactic moment of the passage that we just read. It seems triumphant. They expect a great triumph. But that's why we included verse 11, because things don't work out the way they quite expect. You know, if he's coming in, perhaps they're expecting him to go to the seat of power, wherever the Roman governor is, and challenge him. Tell him, I'm finally here. But he doesn't do that. In verse 11 says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went into the temple, and he doesn't do anything. He says, it's late, I'm going to bed. It's like, This is so anticlimactic. We're expecting them to come in with shouts of Hosanna and do something. You throw off the people in power. Finally, recognize before the people. Get them to put on display some great act that everybody else will get behind him. And it just doesn't happen. Instead, he just goes to the temple. Which I think Mark is pushing us to ask, well, why exactly is this an anticlimactic moment? Why does he go to the temple? Why does he do that? Well, Jesus obviously has a purpose in mind that we can observe is very different from the people's purpose. He doesn't do things without intent. It wasn't that just he went to the temple, saw it was late, changed his mind, decided to go back out and go to bed. Jesus was going to the temple because it fulfilled some vitally important purpose that he had come to Jerusalem to do. What is the significance of the temple? And we'll begin there. The temple is the place where God had chosen for his glory to dwell. This was the place where he manifested his glory. You'll recall at the time, of course, the glory cloud that led the people out of Egypt, brought them to the Sinai region. God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, and this glory cloud would rest upon the tabernacle, representing that God's glory is in their midst. And when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple, it says the glory cloud came down upon the temple and was so great and so vast, no one could even be in there. There is significance in the place of the temple as the place where God's glory dwells. But there was a problem with that, in the sense that this place of glory was no longer a place of glory. It looked like a place of glory from what Herod had built. When you listen to the disciples describe, wow, what a great and amazing place you've built. But the glory of God had been absent for quite some time, actually. Quite some time. When did that glory disappear? When it had departed? Well, it had departed at the time of the exile. When Israel had been a nation for so long and they'd continue to violate God's covenant, to break his covenant, to worship other gods, God finally does what he said would happen in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to bring an enemy nation as my hammer of judgment, and I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to cast you out, and I'm going to carry you off to a foreign land. And that's exactly what happened. Happened around the year 586 B.C., when this event happened. And there were several key figures that we're going to look at this morning that were alive when this happened. One of them was the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was one of the earliest ones who was taken into captivity. He was actually taken into captivity before Jerusalem and the temple itself fell. And he was settled in one of the nearer places of Babylon to Jerusalem, at what they call the Kabar River. And while he was there, God gave Ezekiel many visions. And if you're a student of the Bible and you go read Ezekiel, it's one of those hardest books there is to understand, because these visions are really strange. But one thing we can understand in these visions, as we go back to it, and if you want to look there, we're going to look at Ezekiel, actually, because he has a vision of what happens in Jerusalem behind the scenes. You know, in the front of the scenes, what's happening in Jerusalem is the Babylonians have come and they've camped outside Jerusalem, and they end up destroying the city and burning down the temple. But Ezekiel sees the vision from God's perspective of what exactly is happening. And back in chapter 10 of Ezekiel chapter 10, in this vision, this is what he sees. Beginning in verse 3, now the cherubim, and by the way, the cherubim are always these holy creatures that surround the very throne of God himself. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. This cloud, this is the inner court, this is the court of the Lord, this is the temple. He's saying, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the vision goes on and on. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, because it continues on. But while he's in that vision, and this glory cloud is hovering somewhere around the temple in the city, Ezekiel hears what's actually happening among the counselors in the heavenly places, and they're talking about God is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem because of the wickedness that is happening behind the closed doors. And he gets a vision of that happening, this idolatry that's been set up that the people are worshiping. And so God is bringing the judgment of the Babylonians as an act of judgment. And then we read this about the glory of the Lord. I've got to find it. It's all over the place here. Okay, down in chapter 11, verse 22, and then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So there's a picture of the glory of God departing from the temple, leaving through the east gate of the city, rising up to the mountain, the top of the mount that's on the east side of the city. That's the picture. There's this picture that the glory has departed from Israel, from the temple. And really, since the time of Jesus, the glory has been departed. And as a result, the gates of righteousness have been closed. And I want to take you back to the Psalm 118 that these guys were quoting, because they only looked at part of the Psalm. Part of the Psalm they looked at was the part that looked like he was going to finally take care of those who hate them. But they missed a big part of the Psalm, actually the part that sets the context for what they're actually saying, and it's in your liturgy. Maybe that's the easiest place to look at it. Look on the front page of your bulletin. The prayer of the psalmist is actually, he says this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." That's the psalmist's ultimate prayer. Open to me the gates of righteousness. But you remember, the glory has departed. The gates of righteousness have been closed. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. What is? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the gate of righteousness that God is opening. Jesus is, this moment, identifying himself to be this cornerstone, this stone that the builders are about to reject, and as a result of that rejection will become the cornerstone. And as a result of him coming to be the cornerstone, he will open the gates of righteousness. Now, I'm saying all this because all this Old Testament prophecy stuff is so pregnant with meaning, and it's all coming to a head as Jesus enters as this king into the temple. In some ways, you could say, by the way, where does Jesus start this ride from? Well, if you're reading, he's starting from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the mount that is just east of the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, in other words, is the place where the glory of God had left the city, gone up the mount, and camped out on the top of this mount that was on the east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. Now, while Scripture doesn't say, tradition would say that glory cloud hovered for 3 years while Israel was being judged and then went up to heaven. Here is a picture, if you're willing to see it, of the glory of God, the King of Glory, coming from the same spot that was last seen, the glory cloud, entering back through the east gate of the city, and marches where? To the temple. It's as though he is saying, I am here to open again the gates of righteousness. I want to take you to one other place in the Old Testament prophets, to another one of the prophets that was exiled during this time, who's thinking heavily about this activity. And it's the prophet Daniel. Daniel was carried into captivity when he was a young man. You know, he served as an advisor to the kings there of Babylon and then later Persia. And he was a student of Scripture. And he was studying the book of Jeremiah, who was another prophet who lived during the fall of Jerusalem, to whom God had given a vision that they'll be exiled, that God is going to bring judgment, and you're going to be separated from Jerusalem for 70 years. Well, Daniel has been watching the clock. He's been counting the days on his calendar, and about 70 years have passed. And about when those 70 years have passed, he's realizing, okay, God said he was going to bring us back to Jerusalem, and so he says a prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Turn there. So I'm telling you, I know this is a lot of flipping, but man, it just keeps coming at you, one after another after another. In Daniel's prayer, knowing that it's the 70 years is about up, he offers a confession, a repentance for the people and all of their sin that caused God to bring the judgment in the first place. So he's praying, God, you know, restore us. We want to I'm confessing all of this sin. This is what we did. This is how evil we were. We greatly need you to if we're going to come back, to open again the gates of righteousness, as it were, to forgive us. And so, verse 17, verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And what's fascinating is before he's finished praying, the next verse says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And here's a very popular verse in today's. This is it. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to do what? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Now, a lot of scholars have tried to puzzle over this. What is this 70 weeks all about? You know, and the best explanation that I've come across came from a Dr. Christopher Wright, who is writing about the book of Daniel. He explains it like this. In essence, Daniel is asking that this holy city, which has been, you know, abandoned and left desolate for 70 years, be restored. And in essence, there's a two-part answer that Gabriel is giving here. The one part is, it's been 70 years, I'm going to send your people back as a sign of something greater that's going to happen. The greater thing that's going to happen isn't going to happen now. 70 weeks of years have to go by. He parallels this to the idea when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how many times must I have to forgive my neighbor? Seven times? And Jesus says, not seven times, but 77 times, or seven times seven. In other words, it's a figure meant to be substantially and significantly greater. So whether or not this was meant to be an intentional, specific duration of time is a little bit hard to figure out and to puzzle out. You know, is this 490 years? And people look at, well, when do we start counting the clock and when do we end start counting the clock? But what's more helpful is to understand what's going to happen at the end of these 77s. What's going to happen is he will put an end to sin, he will make an atonement for sin, and he will anoint my most holy place. Those are the things that happened when Jesus came this final week to the temple in Israel. So the return of the exiles after 70 years of captivity was really a type and a foreshadowing of a promise that was pointing forward to the real solution that God was going to give as to why the glory had departed. In order for the glory to return, I have to do something to atone for sin. which is exactly what Jesus had come back to the temple to do. In coming back as a king, he actually served to provoke the leaders to do the very thing that God required in order to atone for sin. Here is the King of Glory on the hill, the glory of the Lord, returning back through the eastern gate, coming back to the temple of Jerusalem. And it all of a sudden brings into light such psalms that we have often looked at on Palm Sunday, Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is another one I want you to turn on. We're going to end on this one. Psalm 24. Forgot to bookmark this one. Starting in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of Jacob. In verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is what was happening at this moment that Jesus takes the colt, presents himself as a king, and enters and arrives all the way to the temple. He is bringing back the glory of God because he is opening again the gates of righteousness, because he has come to be the stone that the builders rejected, to become the chief cornerstone, as Daniel said, to make atonement for sin, that there would be an end to it. And by the way, I didn't read this, but in that Ezekiel passage, the glory of God departing, he also gives a promise of what's going to happen when he returns, and he talks about the new covenant. A new spirit I will give you. I will remove your hearts of stone and give you a hearts of flesh, and I will write upon your hearts my law. All of these things are happening with Jesus coming back to Jerusalem as the glory of God returns to the temple to open the way, the gates of righteousness, to do an end to sin, to forsake, to atone for sin, to close the door of the prophets and the visions. You think, what does that mean? Well, that means all of the prophets and the visions have been happened in the past to help them understand something about what God is going to do in the future. Why is it closing now? Because he's doing it. They don't need visions anymore. They have the reality. He's here. It is a triumphal entry, though it takes a little bit of digging to see it, to go back and look at the way these prophets have spoken. He is the King of glory, and he has come to atone for sin and to open the gates of righteousness so that those who fear him and seek refuge in him might enter. So when you come on Sunday morning, marvel at this King that we worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've unpacked, I'm sure, just a minutia of the great things that your prophets have revealed about what Jesus was coming to do as he presents himself as King. But even as we do, and it makes us excited and eager to throw our own cloaks, as it were, our own willingness to bow before you, Lord, that you would get us excited, that you would indeed stiffen the hairs on the back of our necks, send chills down our spine, inspire us, Lord, to offer worship that is an expression of the marvel that we have because the King of glory has come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.